I think most of you were here at the opening of the service this morning when I gave you something of the saga of the sermon, and I was able to recover through the oil save about 80% of the sermon that I was prepared to preach this morning. I think that's pretty good. I'm glad I got 80% back, but I have the fear, because I haven't been able, since Ed ran the sermon notes off for me, I haven't been able to go through it just to see where the plane was flying when the autosave just cut the rest of it off. So I'm not certain when I get there I'm going to be able to land the plane, but we're going to try to see if we can do it this morning and trust that God will give us his aid. But turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel as we returned last Lord's Day to our studies in the Gospel and to this final paragraph in chapter 12, which we find this statement upon the lips of our Lord Jesus, which is actually, it's a crying out of our Lord Jesus. He opens his lips and with a loud voice we're given to understand. He speaks words that I believe were perhaps collated by John, or at least it was taken from a previous sermon of Jesus that John brings to this point in his gospel in order to summarize the message and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said message alone last week in thinking of the subject of the sermon, brief sermon this week. I think also mission is also quite evident in these words. Not only things that Jesus taught, but things that Jesus came into the world to do as he explains it to us. You know, in many ways, this is a paragraph that tracks rather closely with the thoughts and the movement of thoughts we find in the prologue of John, found in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. There, the Gospel of John begins with John's account of, again, the message and mission of our Lord, going back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the creation of the world, we find that there was the Word, and the Word in relationship to God, and the Word being God in union with and in equality with and in fellowship with his Father. And it's this Word who does become incarnate. And we find that perspective of inter-Trinitarian relations, the relationship of the Father and Son that you find in John chapter 1, gets replicated here in this summary statement when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I'm the one who was sent by the Father. I was with the Father. I am one with the Father, and yet I became flesh. I came into this world. I came as the sent one. The Father sent me. And he that believes in me doesn't just believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come to reveal God. No man has seen God at any time," is how that prologue ends in John chapter 1. "But the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He who sees me sees him who sent me." Again, those notes of chapter 1 are brought right to the fore in the opening words of this brief summarizing message, that summarizing sermon that Jesus gives with regard to his mission and with regard to his message. And then, right along with this matter of this inter-Trinitarian relation, we also go back to the pre-creation relationship of the Father and Son to see that his identity as the Word, his identity as the one who was with the Father and is God himself, is that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, that does anticipate the reality of creation, bring into the reality of creation, but he's the creator. He's the one who made all things, and without him was nothing made that was made. And yet in him was light, and the light was the light of men. It goes on to say that he's the true light who gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. So you have this note in the opening chapter of the light coming into the world. And that's the very note that Jesus next sounds. When in verse 46 of chapter 12, he says, "I have come into the world as light." He's the light coming into the world, chapter 1 says. I have come into the world as light. Jesus is taking those very thoughts of the first chapter, and he's now saying, this is true of me. I am the one the Father sent. I am the one who became incarnate for the revealing of the Father. And I am the one who has this inter-Trinitarian relations with the Father, but also I am the one who is the light bearer. I am the one who is has the one in whom is life, and that light that I am is the light of men. That life is the light of men, and he's the true light coming into the world. So Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me might not remain in darkness." You see the echoes of John chapter 1 in these words of John chapter 12 and verse 47. And then it goes on in the prologue to speak of the rejection that the word experienced at the hands of the nation of Israel. It says he came to his own, as his own people. And his own people did not receive him, but as many as received him, did he give the power to become the children of God. And we have that same matter of receiving or else rejecting the light or the Son in the words of verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I came not to judge but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. So the matter of receiving or rejecting is also replicated here. And so I point out this relationship because this is a conscious thing that John was doing. This is a conscious thing that he's now coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he now takes up the theme of the prologue and he brings them again into view on the very words that Jesus himself spoke about himself and spoke about his mission and his message. John is then employing a literary device that is known to us around here as an inclusio. Well, it's not just known to us around here as an inclusio. In the scholarly world, that's often spoken of this device called an inclusio, which is literally bracketing materials of a document or a discourse or a gospel, as in this case, and basically saying everything I'm telling you within the brackets is really an expansion of what's in the brackets at the end. What begins the gospel, what concludes the public ministry, is really all an expansion, all the stuff that's in the middle. And you're supposed to read the middle with the view to the things that John gives us in that summary of the message and mission in chapter 1, and summarizes as well in the end. I know that's hard to do, to read the gospel at any given point with regard to other things where focus is in the passage there, but I think John designs this in this way, that we're constantly reminded that this Jesus we're reading about is one with the Father. There's inter-Trinitarian relations that inform all that he came to do and is doing. And he's the sent one from the Father, and he's come to speak the words of the Father and do the works of the Father and to glorify the Father that he was with from eternity and who is with him in all of these acts. That these are Trinitarian acts for the salvation of the people of God. And we're made to see that in every part of this, this is an unfolding of the presence of God in terms of light in the world, coming to a world in darkness, coming to a world in sin, coming to a world in rebellion, to bring the darkness dwellers back to God, to bring them into the light. And so John is writing to open up and underscore the nature of the work of Jesus in terms of Trinitarian relations with the Father and Son, and later chapters of John's Gospel, the Spirit, and then also in regard to his coming into the world as light, so that whoever believes in him would not remain in darkness. I want to examine this wonderful statement of our Lord, this very perhaps overlooked, but really a tremendous statement of Jesus, where he says that, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I want to look at the subject of Jesus coming into the world as light, first of all, in terms of light and its relationship to a person, Secondly, light as it comes into the world as a remedy. And finally, light as it comes to us as a pathway. So those three things, light in its relation to a person, light as a remedy, light as a pathway. And if you need another P in the middle, because the first was a P and the last was a P, and Pastor Gordon, you're usually giving us all three things with a common letter, the best I could do is panacea. If you feel comfortable with that, a panacea is a remedy. So it's a person, a panacea, and a pathway, or person, or a remedy, and a pathway, if you don't need all three to begin with the letter P. Anyway, then, let's look at the subject of light. Now, when we think of the subject of light, and things, at least that I've read, perhaps things that you've read, oftentimes light is used as a metaphor, not just in religion, but in terms of philosophical discussions or just in terms of other literature that you might have read, as a sign of a synonym for things that are true or real over against the falsehoods and lies. Perhaps also light may be thought of in terms of morality, the good life. Walking in the light may be in reference not only to the things that are right and just and true, but also things that are beautiful. So all the things that are happy things, light, beautiful things, good things, truthful things, the metaphor of light would be used. But the biblical teaching about light is preeminently a teaching that ties it to a person. We read in John chapter 1. In verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We read in Psalm 27, in verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. And you know, when you think of God's revealing himself as light, one in whom who is light, who is the light of and salvation of his people, it's hard to read those ideas without thinking of the creation narrative of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. That's where we first read about light in the scriptures. And there, light comes from God as well. God himself says, let there be light. And there was light. And John sees that light is bound up in the person of the God of heaven, the God who comes to us in his Son, that in him was light, and the light was the light of men. I'm the light of the world, Jesus declared in chapter 8 and verse 12. And so light in the Bible is not something that's academic or conjectural or philosophical or doctrinal or tied up to a bunch of concerns that you and I might have just as human beings living in this world. It's that which comes from God, and which God himself is to be seen and identified as light. And Paul uses the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 to bring this to bear upon his readers in 2 Corinthians. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read about this creative work where God said, let there be light. For Paul says, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God who says, let there be light, and there was light, he has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ in the gospel is to be seen as light, as the light of the world. And when we see Jesus, we're seeing and beholding the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's very compelling language and interesting language. Paul, in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, before he spoke about how believers see the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ, he speaks about Moses in the Old Testament, who had a ministry of death. And so he sees the law as a ministration of death, a ministry of death, and yet a ministry of death that was not without glory. For he says that Moses, when he went up upon Mount Sinai, and he saw the glory of God enveloped in a cloud, it came down to the people after 40 days, and what happened? His face shone with the glory of the God he saw, even the God enveloped in a cloud. Yet it was so glorious, Moses' face shone. Now God's come revealed not in a cloud, not enveloped in a cloud, but in a person, in the incarnate Son of God. The light of God is seen incarnate in Jesus. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the light of God's glory is something we can see. Again, no man has seen God at any time, but yet we can see God in Christ. Moses saw God's glory on Sinai. The light of God's glory was revealed to Israel as God led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. His glory dwelt in the tabernacle and later the temple in what was called the Shekinah glory. But God's glory dwells personally and preeminently, not in a tent or on a mountain, but in a person, in Jesus. Light is not just knowledge. It's not just doctrine. It's not just holiness. It is those things, but only those things as it's connected to the person of Christ. The God who is light comes to us in the incarnate light of Jesus, who is the true light that enlightens everyone who has come into the world. I've come into the world as light, Jesus says. So, again, I want to underscore that personal note. We're not thinking of light as some abstraction. We're thinking of light as embodied, incarnate in the flesh, the glorified flesh of the Lord we love and we worship and we serve. But then light is not only in Scripture connected clearly with the person of Jesus, the enfleshment of Israel's God who is light. In Scripture, he's also presented as that which overcomes darkness. Light is remedy. Remedy to the darkness. The very first mention of light again in the Bible is that creation account in Genesis 1. And it places light before us as a remedy to a situation that is not good. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's good. But the initial part of creation is that the earth is said to be without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God, apparently at that point, there was a watery mass. There wasn't a division between the waters and the dry land. There was just a mass of stuff that God made without distinction, without division. And the 6 days of Genesis, the creative account of God, is that which made that world that was without form and void to be a world that's fit for human habitation. That's what it's all tending towards. Now, later on in the prophets, they speak about the earth turning to that same condition of being without form and void. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about the effects of war and famine and drought and devastation, and the land that flowed with milk and honey becoming a desert land. And one thing that was true about that desert land is people didn't live there any longer. They didn't farm in land that had no ability to grow anything. In fact, they were taken away in by the Babylonians in many of those accounts. So it's a land devoid of people, usually inhabited by wild beasts. And that's the condition of being without form and void. It's not fit for human habitation. And when God restores them to the land, what does he do? Well, he causes, again, the deserts to turn into gardens. He brings the springs to again gush forth with water, and he renews the land as he returns his people to inhabit the land. And so that's what Genesis 1 is really all about. God creating mankind in his image and likeness to fulfill the mission that was assigned to them, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to bring the world into a place where the glory of God would be seen throughout the world. As image bearers of God were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, God's presence would be known in every corner of the world inhabited by human habitation. But something happened that brought that condition not to exist. It would happen in Genesis chapter 3. human rebellion. That's one other thing I did want to say about this whole business of the creation account. This matter of God bringing light to dispel the darkness, let there be light and there was light, is that we're to think about the world that God made as more than just the material creation. Now, God is certainly the creator of the material creation, but the creation itself was made to be a temple for his presence. Again, the whole earth being filled with his glory as image bearers were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. That seems to be the picture of what Genesis 1 intended, that the world was to function as a very temple of the living God, where the presence of God would be there in his people. And Eden would be extended to fill the earth with a garden-like presence, or the garden-like habitation in which the presence of God was known, and man as image would be his worshippers. It's interesting that in the creation account of day 4, it speaks of the creation of the light bearers, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon, and the stars that he also made. It says that these light bearers were for signs and seasons and for days and years. And it's not just, I don't think that God's saying that that's to get our calendars straightened out. It's actually language that's used later on, particularly in the book of Leviticus, for the calendar of festivals, of feast days, the 7-day feasts, signs and seasons, that is the sacred calendar. Because creation's made for God. It's a sacred creation. And so appointed times and seasons for the great feasts. Creation, again, is not just a material affair. It's a function for the glory of God. It's a function for the worship of God. And so the light of nature reveals the true God that mankind may be his worshipers. So in all that God has made, we can't get out of the reality that he is there. He is the creator. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And in the light of nature itself, we can come to know God and worship God and serve God. But yet that perfect creation, that sinless creation, became a sinful creation where God can no longer say of the world that he made, it's very good, because evil cast its pall upon the good creation of God. And the consequences of that is that the man and the woman were cast out of Eden. They were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the very presence of God. And outside of Eden, what was there? Well, there was death, and there was separation from God, there was distance from God, and there was sin abounding. Cain killing his brother. The darkness that was upon the earth in the days of Noah, when all flesh corrupted its way before God, when violence reigned, darkness reigned, as humanity moved away from God's presence. In God's presence is light. Away from God's presence is darkness. In God's presence is light, life. Away from God's presence is death. And Scripture connects these things, light and life, darkness and death. Sin brings about a return to darkness being upon the face of the deep, a world enveloped in darkness. And Jesus comes as that light from Galilee to dispel the darkness, to translate us, as Colossians says, from the domain of darkness, the reigning power of darkness, to transfer us into a kingdom of light. Jesus says, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And it's not just that Jesus comes to teach us a thing or two. It's not just that he comes to put our doctrinal ducks all in a row. He comes to bring us back to God. He comes to reveal God to us. He comes to bring us to the source of light. And the source of life which is in God himself. And so light is presented to us in Scripture in personal terms. The God who is light himself. The God who sends Jesus to be the light of the world. And then it comes into the world, or light comes into the world, to remedy the condition of a fallen world. To remedy a condition of the darkness of this fallen world, of the distance of this fallen world away from God, to bring us back to the source of life and light. I've come into this world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Folks, no one has to remain in the darkness. No one has to live apart from God. Jesus has come to be the mediator. He's come to be, as he says in chapter 14, the way, the truth, and the life. He comes to be the pathway back to God. That's our third point, is that light is also a pathway. Not only a person, not only a panacea for the world and sin and all of its ills and all of its sinfulness and all of its disease and darkness and death, but it's also a pathway. It's not just a state and condition. It's a state and condition that enables a way of life. I think sometimes we think of light as something that you bask in. Basking in the light. It's a wonderful thing to bask in the light of a sunny day. To get a nice tan and to just really feel good. And that's very self-absorbed, and that's fine for the purposes that such things are done. But that's not why the light of the world came into the world. So we just simply can bask ourselves in the light that is Jesus. Now, there's times we can do that and do it profitably and do it well. But it's that once we leave the presence of Jesus, as Moses left the presence of God, we got to go down and address the people. We got to go down and live amongst people. Live among darkness dwellers. Live among people who have gone, well, you've been away up the mountain communing with God, and now they're building and worshiping a golden calf. You got to engage the world. You got to engage a world in darkness. Now, hopefully not like Moses, but, you know, we got our own problems in our own families, amongst our own friends, amongst our own work associates, and the idols that they worship and serve. And we're called to be light in the midst of darkness. And it's interesting that it's the same words that Jesus uses with regard to himself, he uses with regard to us. He says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And yet he also tells his own disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. We come to the light, to fellowship with the light, but not just so, but to walk in the light. And to walk in the light so that we might become agents of light in a world of darkness. You know, Jesus just didn't come into the world as light and then zap the whole world with light. And so we all now come out of the darkness into the light. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he did? The reality is he that believes in me. Is said to not remain in darkness. But we remain in darkness until the gospel comes. We remain in darkness till we trust Christ, till we turn to Christ, till we believe in Christ. And then we experience a transformation of God's grace that begins to conform us to the image of Christ. And part of being conformed to the image of Christ is to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now again, it's never a walk that's away from Christ. It's always a walk in communion with Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the biblical picture of what it means to know God and walk with God, is that we walk in fellowship with God. And that expression of walking in the light is found in such passages as Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a good thing to look at that. So, I'm sorry, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In the book of Ephesians, Paul describes the Christian salvation in terms of a walk. He uses that expression, walk, we give an English term, peripatetic. If you look in the dictionary for the word peripatetic, you basically say someone who walks, goes from place to place walking. If you're not driving a car and you're going walking, you're a peripatetic, going from place to place. You're not a commuter in a car. You're a peripatetic, commuting from place to place on your own two legs, walking. But that imagery of walking is found throughout the book of Ephesians. To walk in good works that God's afore prepared that we should walk in them. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In chapter 4, to walk in love, Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, to walk in wisdom, he's going to make reference to that in the 15th verse of chapter 5. But it's in the eighth verse of chapter 5. Here's what he says. He says, "For at one time you were darkness. You remained in darkness. You dwelt in darkness. You were distant from God. You had no fellowship with God. You were alienated from the life of God. You were in the darkness of death. You were in the darkness of depravity. But now, you are light in the Lord. You've come to be light. Because you've been joined in union and communion with the source of light, which is Jesus Christ himself. You're light in the Lord. Bask in the light." No. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. He says the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's how you walk in light. You walk in the things that are right. The things that are pleasing in the eyes of God. The ways that conform to His holiness and His holy will as expressed in His words and expressed in His precepts and His commandments. You say, "But I don't know that the commandments really deal with the particular issue I'm concerned with." Well, it's not just walking in the right, it's walking in the good. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If something's going to bring about something that's good, it's going to be helpful, it's going to be healing, it's going to be hopeful, it's going to be encouraging, well, you didn't do it. That's walking in the light. It's walking in the things that bring about good, that bring about blessing and ministry and service and help to others. And then it's true. It's that which accords with reality. That's often what true means. You know, walk not as drunkards. He's going to have to say that. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, you see things as they really are. And you come to know what the issues really are. There's something in the book of Chronicles that speaks about the sons of Issachar, I think it is. The sons of Issachar. You don't often read about the tribe of Issachar in the Old Testament, but there was people in the tribe of Issachar that are mentioned in the book of Chronicles as those who knew the times. And they knew what Israel was to do. These were clear-sighted fellows. These were people that saw what the issues were. They saw what the dangers were. They saw what needed to be done. And when God's people walk in the light, that's what's going to characterize us. Pursuing the good, pursuing the right, pursuing the real, the true, the things that will know where the dangers are and how to avoid them. That's the life we're called to, folks. It's the walk we're called to that's also going to be influential in the lives of others. Book of Philippians in chapter 2. Addresses the impact that the people of God are to make in the world. Jesus did the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You are the light of the world." A city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Not a light that you put under a bushel basket, but a light that you put on a lampstand so that all can see. you're going to make an impact in the world that you live in. As you live in the good, as you live in the true, as you live in the right, pursuing those things. And so Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's hardly right, that's hardly good, that's hardly true to walk in those ways. Put off the complaining. Put off the bitterness. Put off the anger. Put off all the things that make you self-absorbed. Because you're bothered. You're troubled. These people are an inconvenience. These people that are inconvenience are also image bearers. They're to be the object of your love, the object of your service, the object of selfless ministry. We're all caught up with ourselves. Paul says, put it all away. All the grumbling and disputing, things that are so common to a fallen world, don't let that characterize you. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, again, bearing God's image. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We're called to bear God's image without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And really the picture is among whom you shine as stars in the midst of the darkness of the universe. I hate the night. I really do. One of the biggest reasons I'm such a lover of the summer is because the days are extended and the darkness is minimal. But yet a wonderful thing when we have a dark night that's just ablaze with the glory of the stars shining in their brilliance amid a full moon. I could deal with that. But that's what the church is to be. It's to be in the midst of the darkness of this world, the brilliant lights that show forth the praises of the God we love and serve. And it's that demonstration of light where darkness dwells that becomes such a point of sticking out like a sore thumb in the midst of the world. People don't act that way normally. What gives with you? Why aren't you as bitter as I am and upset as I am? Why aren't you grumbling about your job? Everybody grumbles about their job. Everybody hates their job. And yet the grace of the gospel comes and makes you a happy performer of the duties that God's given you to do each day. And that should be the normal thing. That shouldn't be the exception. I'm sorry, I know I've stepped on some toes here, perhaps. But the point of it is, we're called in all things to give praise to God and to be joyful and thankful all the time for the blessings we have in Christ. And that includes that job that God's given us. You know, it's a harder thing to be without a job. I think of all the jobs I had that I didn't appreciate until I lost it. Then how I would have liked to have that job back and perhaps do a better job to keep that job. But the point is, when we're acting as we should as the people of God in the midst of a dark world, we do shine forth as lights in the world. And Paul says, when we do that, it's in the pattern of holding fast or holding forth the word of life. And it's hard to know which is the correct translation. Is it holding fast to the word or is it holding forth the word? Well, the point is we are a people of the word in the midst of a dark world. And that word is the testimony to the light. And we are the testimonies to the light in the life that we live. And it's by our life and by our testimony, holding forth or holding fast to God's word, that we bring light to a world in sin. But you see, it's that order. It's being made light in the Lord that we can be light to others. It's by holding fast the word of life, or holding forth the word of life, ourselves having received it first, having been impacted by it ourselves, that now in turn we can impact the world for the gospel. And it's because, in large measure, the evangelical church of the modern world has not quite gotten that message, that the church, I think, has become a laughingstock in many, many places. Because we talk the talk well, but we just don't walk the walk well at all. We think light is our doctrine. We think light is our politicking for a certain moral point of view. We're against this and against that and against the other thing. And that's well and good to be against all those things. But are you against all those things in theory and yet for all those things in practice? That's where the hypocrisy comes in. That's where the rub comes in. Is that we're giving cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and that we know so much and we talk so much and we advocate so much for the Christian position, but we're not living it. And we're not living it in the climate of humility and service and ministry and design to impact people, not just to persuade people to join our movement, but to impact people with goodness and rightness and truth. Because that's what the world needs to hear and see. That's not just a bunch of know-it-alls, but a bunch of people who reflect the goodness and beauty of Christ in the midst of a fallen, dark, and depraved world. We're called to light as a pathway, to walk. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from all sin. And that's really the basis of everything that John goes on to say in that letter about loving the brethren and about walking in righteousness and doing the truth and living the truth and all the rest that John tells us we're to be doing. It all comes from that person who is our light, who is our salvation. The one who, blessed be God, has declared, "I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Are you in darkness this morning? The good news is you don't need to remain in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and He calls you to Him, to come to Him, to follow Him, to trust in Him, to walk with Him, to know that in life you're not made for the purposes of living on your own and the stuff of your own light that you think is light but is not light. It's darkness. And Jesus calls you to Himself that God might in you restore His original design and creation, that you would walk with God and you would live your life not for yourself but for the glory of Him who made you and now comes in the grace of the gospel to redeem you, to enlighten you, to give you life, to teach you to walk in His ways, that you might be part of the solution of this fallen world's darkness problem, that you would be the light of the Lord to others. May God bless His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can spend in the Scriptures this morning and just have this compelling word of our Lord Jesus ringing in our ears, that I've come as light, that men might no longer remain in darkness, but walk in the light. Lord, give us grace to reflect Jesus accurately and clearly, to spend time, yes, in communion with You, to bask in the light, but not just to remain basking for ourselves, but to be productive servants for the good of others, for the glory of Your name, and for the furtherance of Your light in this world, this dark world, this world filled with despair, this world so bereft of goodness and right and true. Give us to be that which this world needs, that as a church we would reflect something of the goodness and rightness and truthfulness of the gospel of the grace of God unto others. So hear our prayers, bless Your people, we pray. Receive our thanksgiving for Your Son. Receive our thanksgiving for the word of Your truth as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.